So a bit of a Christmas meditation this morning on various passages, not any one in particular. Taking time to find peace in our world. Peace, as I'll conclude, really can be so lacking in our culture, in our 21st century Western culture that seems to have so much, yet in having so much seems to lack even more of what the human heart really needs. God's word, the gospel, declares that it has come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a wonderful song. We didn't get to sing it today. Can't sing all our favourite Christmas carols, can we? Be here all day. It's the, "Who is he in yonder stall one? Who is he in yonder stall at whose feet the shepherds fall? 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory." Who is he in yonder stall? We've read an account from Luke, and Luke's account tells us very specifically this great fact about the coming into the world of Jesus Christ, that he was born of a virgin. That is a profound fact about Jesus. It is something we declare as Christians and believe as Christians, that God's word declares, that we, every time we profess faith in the words of the Apostles' Creed, we declare that he was born of a virgin. We can easily overlook that, but it is the most profoundly amazing thing. Luke 1, 26 and 27 says, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary," and announces that she's going to have a child. And she says, "How can I, because I'm a virgin? I've never done what is required for children to happen," simply put. And what happens here is a fulfillment, really, of a prophecy that came some 700 years before that. In the prophet Isaiah, in chapter 7 and verse 14, there's a prophecy that says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." That simple prophecy is saying something quite profound, that a virgin would conceive and have a child, and the name of the child, Emmanuel, would mean God with us. Both Matthew and Luke affirm, Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel affirm, in really what is actually very normal historical writing. It's not poetry, doesn't come in the form of fable or fairy tale. They're just simply recording facts. And they record something that, humanly speaking, was actually impossible. Even Joseph, if you read that little account of Joseph in Matthew's gospel, Joseph knows that he is not the father, that he has not participated in anything that would cause a conception, and thinks that Mary has committed some form of immorality. Even the religious leaders, we read in John's gospel that they accuse Jesus of being born of sexual immorality, or of being an illegitimate child, because somehow they know the facts that Joseph is not the physical father. But the scriptures record very clearly for us there has been no impropriety. You know, who would have been the source of these stories? It's Mary herself. Mary, this young and godly woman, simply told others as it was, and they recorded it as it was, that she comes to have a child by the work of the Holy Spirit as a gift of God, so that this child is profoundly unique. There's no other child like this child. What the virgin birth affirms for us as we think about who is this Jesus? What the virgin birth affirms for us is what I've put there in two different words: continuity and discontinuity. There's something that's continuous with the past and with human history, and there's something that's disconnected or discontinues human history that's different? What is the continuity? Well, the continuity is that the baby who would be born would actually be a human. Nothing weird, a human being. Because he inherits humanity from Mary herself. And from Mary, he also inherits something else in his humanness. He is a direct descendant of the great King David. In the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at King David and how important he is and how God made promises to him that he would have, that his descendant would sit on the throne and rule over a throne that lasted forever. And so from Mary, Jesus inherits those two things, his humanity in continuity with all human beings, and he inherits the throne of David. We read that in that reading in Luke chapter 1, verse 31 and 33. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. So Jesus is human, a king in the line of David. But there's also some discontinuity with the past. In Luke 1 and 35, we read that the angel said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Not a Son of God, the Son of God. Equal with God, he is God. And when the angel had told Mary that Jesus would reign over a throne forever, that's quite crucial. How could a mere human being reign over a throne that lasts forever? He could only do that if he was also eternal. And he could only be eternal if he was also God. And so he is. He is not Joseph's son, but he's God's son. And being God's son, this human being who shall last forever has no sin. If he was born of Joseph, he would have inherited sin like we all inherit sin. We actually have no say in the matter or any excuse. As soon as we are conceived and brought into the world, we have a nature that is riddled with sin, rebellion and hostility against God. But this child had none of that because he was also fully God. Jesus is both Mary's son and God's son. Jesus is both human and divine. That's the glory that the virgin birth declares to us. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. What's the glory of that for us as we think about who he is? Well, there is so much glory in that. But the specific glory is this, that as a human being, he could represent us. And he could represent us all the way to dying as our representative. You see, when we die, we deserve to die. The wages of sin is death. We die the death that we deserve. But Jesus never deserved to die because he had no sin. And so therefore, when he dies, he alone could die as a substitute for others, bearing their death, not his own, bearing their punishment, not his own. And by that death, you see, as the dragon slayer, he rescues us from Satan's kingdom and Satan's rule. He rescues us and he brings us into an everlasting kingdom. That eternal reign that he possesses as great David's greater son. Fully God, fully man, sinless, human, able to represent us and bear our sin and bring us into his kingdom that lasts forever. Such is the glory of the virgin birth. What else do we learn of him? For whom does he come? In that little hymn I quoted at the beginning, who is he in yonder stall, at whose feet the shepherds fall? The two great accounts in the Gospels of those who received the announcement of the birth of Jesus or who came to witness this child. We know them well if we've listened to the Christmas stories through the years or read the scriptures. In Luke chapter 2, the first announcement comes to the shepherds. In verses 8 to 10 it says, in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for I bring you good news of great joy. It will be for all the people. That announcement came to angels. And then in Matthew's gospel we have the very memorable visit of the wise men, or the Magi. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. You know, when you think about those two groups of people, the shepherds and the wise men, those two groups of people represent so much human difference in our world. And I suggest they testify to us right at the beginning of Christ's incarnation that Christianity does not distinguish between who is eligible and who is not. It's not a religion marked by race or intellect or social class. There are ways of life in this world, and there are even religious beliefs that are often marked by race or culture or education or social status. But Christianity throughout the ages has testified exactly what we see at the beginning, that it does not distinguish about who is eligible. In fact, there is only one eligibility to know and belong to Christ. It is that we recognize our need. It is for all who see their need and seek him. The differences are beautifully illustrated in these two groups. Think about it. The wise men from the east and the shepherds, they were racially different. The shepherds were Jews. The wise men were Gentiles, non-Jews who'd come from far away. Intellectually, they were probably very different again. The shepherds were simple, untaught, outdoor laborers. But the wise men were, in that culture and time, they were the scholars, the educated intellectuals, the university professors, perhaps even the religious elite. And socially, they represented two different groups. The shepherds represented the poor and the have-nots. The poor of the world, and the wise men represented the rich and the upper class, judging by the gifts that they brought and the way that they were able to journey. Racially, intellectually, socially, poles apart. But despite the huge differences which still actually divide people in our world, they were united by something larger. They were united by something bigger than themselves and something much more wonderful than anything about them. They were united by the worship of the Son God had sent into the world. That worship of Jesus Christ, that knowledge of him, did away with all the racial, intellectual, and social dividers and barriers. And that, I suggest, is still one of the great proofs of the Christian faith. Still one of the great proofs of Christianity. Most religions are connected with particular races and cultures, but the Christian faith transcends all of that. In fact, today, some 80% of the world's Christians are non-white and non-Western. It would be a myth to think that Christianity was some kind of Western white man's religion. It's not. It flourishes in other parts of the world and in other cultures and in all the races of the world. People from all over the world continue to find that Jesus Christ is the one God sent to liberate us from this world and to take us to be in the presence of the Father, that he is, as that little parable says, the jewel of precious price that we give everything to have. And in him, all the races of the world can be united. And that's the other great proof, I suggest, of the Christian faith. It may look like it's dwindling in the West, that we have somehow become too grown up for the story of Christ, but all over the world, people in their droves are still turning to him. Think about China. China, after years of atheistic communism, there are some guesstimates indicate some 100 million people who found Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Different people all over the world united by something, someone greater than anything. And in that coming together in the worship of Christ, we anticipate that day when this world will no longer be as it is, but will be the place where the reign of Christ is visible and evident and established. There will be no more division or hatred or sin or sorrow, because there will be a multitude of people from every tribe and tongue and nation fixing their gaze on the glory that is Jesus Christ. For whom did he come? As the hymn writer says, in this world of sin where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. And what is it that he brings? Who is he? He's the God-man. For whom has he come? He's come for everyone who confesses their need and trusts in him. And what does he bring? Again, he brings so much, but I suggest one thing this morning is that lovely word, peace. He brings peace. As the announcement to the shepherd said, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. And the great prophecies of Isaiah talk about him reigning over a kingdom of peace as the Prince of Peace forevermore. What is that peace? Well, I suggest it has two parts to the peace, what I call an objective peace and a subjective peace. If those words are too grand, I mean something. The objective peace is peace with God, peace in relationship. And the subjective peace that actually flows out of that is peace within the human heart. Peace with God, I said that's an objective peace because that's like when people are at odds with each other. There needs to be reconciliation, and then peace comes in the relationship. Or countries at war with each other, and then peace is found, and those two countries are no longer at war, but they're in relationship. That's what it is with God. It's an objective reality. The reason for lack of peace in our world is not because we don't have enough stuff, it's because the key relationship in our lives is broken by sin. The key relationship is broken by sin. The key relationship is the relationship we're meant to have with the one true and living God who made us. And sin has entered in and messed that up so that we're not friends with God. But Jesus has come, remember, as the God-man to take the punishment for sin on the cross, to bring us back into relationship with God, to remove the offense of sin so that we are at peace. Paul says in that great letter to the Romans, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The result of that peace is enormous. Because out of that, again, as I said, flows that subjective peace, that inner peace. In the men's ministry for a while, we were reading a wonderful book called Union with Christ by Rankin Wilborn, and there's a wonderful section in that where he discusses how in 21st century culture we don't have peace. We don't have that inner peace. And he says the reason for it is this thing that our culture thinks is so good. It's our emphasis on personal freedom of choice. 21st century Western culture celebrates personal freedom of choice to be who we want to be, to have what we want to have, and to do what we want to do. And Rankin Wilborn argues that that freedom of choice is actually a myth that robs us of peace. Making choices about who we want to be and what we want to have and what we want to do, he says, is paralyzing. Because in our culture, we're just bombarded by so many choices. Isn't a supermarket a classic example? You don't just buy a box of cereal or a bar of soap. You just stand at the shelves and think, which one? Which one? Why should I choose this one over this one? And if I take this one, will this one not be as good as that one? Take the iPhone, you know. Going to buy an up-to-date iPhone. You buy the up-to-date iPhone and then you get home and you look online and you discover it's already been updated. We're bombarded by so many choices and we have no guidance as to which choice is the best choice, and yet we have to choose. So we're riddled with anxiety. He goes on to say, dealing with that, having more choices actually makes us more discontent. Increased choices, he says, have led to increased expectations of how good a choice should be. With so many choices, surely one of them is almost perfect, which leads to increased dissatisfaction with whatever choice you end up making. Expectations have gone through the roof, and with them our rising discontentment. Take dating and marriage. With such high expectations going in, it's hard not to slip into thinking, if only you'd made a different choice, then you'd be happier. And you might be. But when you pit the imagined possibilities of what you don't have against the real limitations of what you do, it inevitably leads to dissatisfaction with whomever you choose. Or it will make you reluctant to choose at all, commitment phobic. Even though, he says, we have it better than we ever have, we're less content than we've ever been. And then he explores the fact that depression has become the most diagnosed mental disorder in the world. It's empirically true, he says, that the incidence of anxiety and depression is higher today than it has ever been. One researcher, after studying the history of depression, concludes that the phenomenon is on the rise today because of increased feelings of inadequacy arising from a social context in which success is attributed to and expected of the free individual. See, we are meant to be successful in what we do, how we look, and what we have, and the success of others is in our face all the time. But we have to choose and we have to make it happen. And if we can't choose or we can't make it happen, we're left with a sense of failure. And so there's discontent and lack of peace and anxiety and depression. Well, that's all very depressing, but you see, my point is this, that the answer to it all is finding peace through union with Christ. See, in him we can rest. In him we don't have to be overwhelmed by the need to make choices and all the choices and which choice to make, because in Christ we make one choice above every other choice. We don't have to be burdened by endless choices or the fear of missing out, the whole FOMO thing. We don't have to be upset by the fear of missing out, because if we have Christ, we've not missed anything. One choice above them all that puts them all into perspective. It is life everlasting and life to its fullest in the person of Jesus Christ. In him we can rest, because he is more valuable than anything. And in Christ we find our identity. In Jesus Christ, we don't have to justify ourselves or prove ourselves or make ourselves. We don't even have to fear failure. In Jesus Christ, we have freedom to fail, because he's still there and he still loves us and he still upholds us. To the questions, am I significant? Have I done enough? Am I accepted? The resounding answer of the Christmas story is yes, yes, yes. You are loved with an everlasting love. He came for you. In him you are significant. In him you've done enough. In him you are accepted. And in Jesus Christ, you see, we find an everlasting contentment. An everlasting contentment that the passing things and the passing possessions and the passing successes and failures of this life don't compare with. In him we find an everlasting contentment that nothing else can give. Jesus Christ is peace. He is the Prince of Peace. And as that great theologian hundreds of years ago said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in him. So my challenge and encouragement to you this morning is, look into your heart. Are you suffering some kind of 21st century discontent? If you're a Christian and you're struggling with discontent, as we all do in some form or another, my encouragement to you is, the answer isn't out there. In all of that, the answer is in him. The answer is to know him more deeply, to enter more deeply into life with him, to seek him. In the midst of everything, to seek Christ and understand how amazing it is to be united to him for now and eternity. Deepen your life in Christ. And if you're not a Christian this morning, my encouragement is to seek him. Nothing else in this life or in eternity brings what he came to give, and he gives it freely to all who will put their trust in him. What have you got to lose in seeking Christ? But you have everything to gain. Let's pray. Thank you for the wonderful coming of Christ and all that he brings. And each one of us, Lord, from where we sit and from what is happening in our lives, confess our great need of him, and we thank you that he graciously and lovingly and willingly answers to all our need. Thank you for him, in his name. Amen.